we've already been through Easter and everything involved with Easter Sunday, but we backed up because we've been in the book of John to the death and the crucifixion of Jesus and his burial. And we might think that that's not really a really important thing, but it is really important for us to be able to answer the question, did Jesus live? Did he die? Was he crucified? How do you know he was crucified? Was Jesus buried? How do we know that the Word of God is true? And Sunday nights would be a great time for you to come because we're wrestling with those questions. But one of the things that we learned last week was that our world really doesn't have a much of a problem with Plato. You know, on the university campuses, the students are not asking whether Plato really lived or not, right? Or did he really say all that stuff that he wrote in the Republic? Was he a phony? Did his followers just make all that up? I mean, our college campuses are not too worried about Plato for some reason. And our college campuses are not too worried about Julius Caesar, you know? they aren't asking the question, did Julius Caesar really live? Or was he God because he claimed to be God? Was he God? You know, that's not a college campus question. And so why? Why does our culture continually, year after year, on the cover of Time magazine, ask questions about Jesus? Why is he the focus of questions and digging? And I would submit to you this morning that it's not because it's not a matter of evidence. There's something in the heart of man that questions who Jesus is for a very specific moral reason, I think. I'm going to just have Steve play a video clip from you. This is a sample of what we've been listening to on Sunday nights. And this man is Del Tackett. If you've been through the Truth Project, you'll recognize him. And this is one of the classes where he begins to explain the evidence that we have and the reliability of this evidence and why this is authoritative, why what Matthew wrote and Mark and Luke and John and Paul, why the writings of these men should lend credibility to our faith in Christ. So we'll just listen to it. I think it's about six minutes or something like that. Go ahead. I think it is. There we go. So I'd like to just try something here, okay? This is a little experiment. What we just learned was that there are documents that we have that were written within months of the life of Christ, and that they should be authoritative. They should help us have confidence that what we read is really an account of what happened. One of the passages which Lee Strobel was talking about, where embedded in Paul's writings to the church at Corinth, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, and these are some of the most early writings that we have that would have been part of the early church, part of the creed of the early church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1 through 6. And I'm going to be reading in the New Living Translation. It's just so easy to follow. It says, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is the good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. And I passed on to you what was most important and what has also been passed on to me. Christ died for sins. Man, that is the heart. I've said this before, but that is the heart of what we believe. Christ died for sins. When we read John chapter 19, we are reading of the account of the crucifixion and the burial of the Lord Jesus. And Christ died for sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Those are so important because they were written down within months of the life of Christ. Now, here's an experiment that I'd like to do with you, okay? I want you to go back in your mind about 25 years ago. I'm going to see how good your memory is. If you had to write down information about what happened 25 years ago in your life, okay? You think you could do it? Is it all a blur? Huh? Oh, yes. You will know certain things better than you think you do, okay? Now, I'm going to let you just share some information with me. 1995 was a famous, amazing moment in our history when O.J. Simpson was being tried for the murder of Nicole Brown Simpson. Okay? Now, that was 25, 27 years ago. I want you to start telling me a few details about that. Who were the prosecuting attorneys in the O.J. Simpson case? Who? She was the defense. Wasn't she? Wow, shows you that... Man, I watched that thing for hours. So Marcia Clark, okay, and who was her partner? Chris Darden, yeah. So who were the prosecuting attorneys that really were involved in O.J. getting, the defense attorneys. Kardashian, Shapiro, Robert Shapiro. Who is the one that said, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit? You remember that? Who was that? I can't think of his name. Johnny Cochran. Johnny Cochran. There you go. So who lived in OJ's house? He was somebody that just kind of hung out with OJ Simpson in his house. Cato. That's all we know is Cato. Okay. What kind of car did O.J.? A white Ford Bronco. Okay, you guys remember details, don't you? Yeah, you remember a lot of details. Do you remember who drove the Bronco? His last name was Cowlings, I know that. Yeah. Yeah. So that was 27 years ago, you guys. And you remember those things, right? Okay, let's switch to about the same time was the Oklahoma City bombing. What do you remember about that? Any detail? Timothy McVeigh? Kindergarten downstairs. Yeah, kindergarten downstairs. Pardon? Fertilizer. Fertilizer, yeah. Yeah, the fertilizer and the... They tied down a fertilizer. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. What's the point? I'm just saying, if you lived in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, and you knew that guy that was hanging out by the temple his whole life, who was blind, and you remember going into worship and coming out and going in and coming out, and there he was, and there he was, and there he was. You remember him? Who knows if you interacted with him? But one day, Jesus met him. And that guy, Jesus made some mud, put it on his eyes, and told him to walk down through town, down to the pool of Siloam, and wash his eyes. And then he came back, and he was seeing again. Do you think that eyewitness account of what happened would have been pretty authoritative? Do you think anybody could have talked you out of the truth of what happened? Not at all. You were an eyewitness. You were an eyewitness to the events that happened in Jesus' life. So I'm just going to tell you, in our culture, I think we don't have a problem with evidence. We have the accounts of eyewitnesses to the life, the miraculous life of Jesus, and the crucifixion of Jesus and the empty tomb. And I believe that we have more of a problem with not evidence, but with the human heart, with the ability to receive what is true, the ability to see what is true, to receive the truth about Jesus. And that's, I think, where we need to do some talking with people. Kathy, I don't know if you're prepared for me to just put you on the spot. If you're not, it's okay. But you want to tell us about your conversation? I haven't even asked you this. Would you rather, or rather, is it okay? Tonight, okay. Tonight? Okay. If you come tonight, she'll tell you, because after watching this class, Kathy goes to work every day and works around people who are not necessarily believers. But I think of anybody that I know, Kathy has been wanting God to use her in the lives of other people and asking a simple question like, who is Jesus? Opens a huge door of conversation, because I think people are not sure where you get a reliable answer to that question. So anyway, come tonight, 6 o'clock, right in there, and you can hear Kathy's story, okay? So here's what we get. Look at John chapter 19. I have to be careful with our time here, but John 19:31. This is the burial of Jesus. They buried Jesus because Jesus died. And if you think that's a no-brainer, it's not a no-brainer in our culture. You can go to many, many countries in the world where the people are being taught that Jesus did not die, that he was actually transported up to heaven, and that he actually did not die. According to Muslim logic, respectfully, if Christ was a prophet sent from God, he should win and not lose by dying. That's the logic of a Muslim. If he's a prophet of God, he should not lose. Watching Jesus hanging on a cross is a defeat. And according to that logic, Muslims interpret the Quran to say that Christ was not really killed but taken up to heaven. So how do we understand that he was killed? How do we understand that he actually died? Well, here's some historical proofs. Numerous Old Testament predictions that Jesus would die. One famous one is from Isaiah 53:5-10, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants. So there are Old Testament, many of them, that predict the death of Christ. And we don't have time to go into all of those. Secondly, there are numerous predictions in the Bible that Jesus would be resurrected. If there's a prediction of a resurrection, it implies that there was a death first, right? That makes sense? So if there's a prediction of resurrection, it's also a clear statement of death. So Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." This is a prophetic word from Psalm 16. And John 2 says, "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days, what? I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build the temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. Okay? So he was predicting his own resurrection. And that's a pretty amazing thing. Next one is that Jesus' own mother and his beloved disciple John were eyewitnesses to his death. That's pretty important. I think mothers, if they watched their son die, be crucified, that would be a pretty big deal. John 19:25 says, "Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother standing beside the disciple that he loved, he said to her, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And he said to this disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from then on, this disciple took her into his home." Finally, Jesus was beaten beyond recognition by Roman guards, given a crown of thorns, and then crucified. He bled from large wounds to his hands and feet, losing a phenomenal amount of blood. He was stabbed in the side with a spear. From the spear wound came blood and water. And then finally, at the last moment of life, Jesus gave up his spirit to the Father. He said, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. That's eyewitness testimony. That's John telling what he saw, what really happened. And so, and then finally, Pilate checked to make sure that Jesus was dead. You remember that? He came and made sure, go and check it out, make sure that he's dead. And how would they make sure that a prisoner, that a criminal on the cross was dead? How would they do that? They'd break his legs. And that was partly because if they broke their legs, they wouldn't die immediately, but then they could not raise up on the cross to get air, to breathe, because their legs were shattered. And so that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Pilate checked to make sure that he was dead. And then, of course, we have ancient non-Christian historians like Roman historian Tacitus and Jewish historian Josephus, who talked about the death of this one called Christus, Christ. So, now, hope I have this here. I should. I'm going to do this very quickly. If you would like to have a copy of this, I think we ran off about 10 of them. Where did they go, Kathy? They're right here, and they're free. I'm not sure I should. You know, I might have violated copyright laws, so forgive me, Lord. But there's a chapter in Lewis Berry Chafer's Major Bible Themes that talks about God the Son, his substitutionary death. And we just need to remember this morning that the death of Christ, and of course the burial that proved that he died, was an important event with significance to us. And we don't have time to go into the whole thing, but you can read this later if you want. But here's real quickly what the death of Christ accomplishes. This is a big deal. First of all, the death of Christ assures us of the love of God toward the sinner. If there's anything, looking up at the cross and looking up at Jesus suffering on the cross, it is that God was demonstrating his love for the sinner. Huge. John 3:16, Romans 5:8, 1 John 3:16, 1 John 4:9. Secondly, the death of Christ is said to be a redemption or a ransom paid to the holy demands of God for the sinner and to free the sinner from just condemnation. I hope you just go, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for the death that you died in my place. Thirdly, the death of Christ is represented on his part as an act of obedience to the law which sinners have broken. It was an act of obedience to the law which sinners have broken. And it constitutes what's, these are big words, a propitiation or satisfaction of all of God's righteous demands upon the sinner. Fourthly, the death of Christ not only redeemed and propitiated a holy God, but provided the basis by which the world was reconciled unto God. You can get one of these, they're free, and you can enjoy. Number five, the death of Christ removed all moral hindrances in the mind of God to saving of sinners, in that sin has been redeemed by the death of Christ. God has been propitiated, satisfied, and man has been reconciled to God. And sixthly, Christ in his death became the substitute, bearing the penalty belonging to the sinner. Okay, just a couple more things, and it's in the notes here if you'd like to have one, but these are sort of like objections to what I just read to you. The accomplishments of the death of Christ, fallacies concerning the Son's death. So first of all, it is claimed by some that the doctrine of substitution is immoral on the ground that God could not in righteousness lay the sins of the guilty on an innocent victim. Well, what's the answer to that? Scripture presents him as being in fullest sympathy with the will of God, with the Father's will. He was not an unwilling sacrifice. He was a willing sacrifice in full sympathy with the will of his Father. Secondly, it is claimed that Christ died as a martyr. He didn't die as a martyr. And that the value of his death is seen in the example that he set. He presented that he presented an example of courage and loyalty to his convictions, even unto death. But he was God's provided lamb. He was not a martyr. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was God's provided lamb. And God is not just seeking our reformation, but he is the basis or the ground for regeneration, for really changing in the core the individual from a sinner to be born again. Anyway, those are just some pretty significant things that I'm not going to keep you longer today, except that what I want to finish with today is, why did Christ have to die? Why? What was it that motivated him to come? And I would suggest to you that he had to come because we are fallen, sinful creatures by nature. We love to sin. And there is pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible tells us. And we sin indeed by our actions. We steal things. We cheat on our tax forms. We commit adultery. We abuse other people. Then we sin in our words, which would be slander and gossip and lies and cursing. And sometimes we sin in our thoughts, thoughts of hatred, thoughts of jealousy, thoughts of lust, thoughts of pride, anger, and coveting. That's why Christ had to come. Those are sinful. Those are offensive to a holy God, and he had to come to die in our place. So one of the things that the men have committed to memory, and I'm hoping Jerry will help me here. I'm going to put him on the spot, but this is something, and if you have a piece of paper, I'd like you to write this down too, okay? If you have a piece of paper somewhere, just get out a piece of paper and jot this statement down. It's not the Bible, but it's based on the Word of God. So, and it has to do with the fear of God, what it means to have fear or reverence or awe before God. So what is it, Jerry? First sees. Okay. Yeah. 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 So if you haven't written it down yet, thanks, Jerry. So the fear of God is knowing that he sees everything I do. The fear of God is knowing he sees everything that I do. And that he hears everything that I say. And that he knows everything that I think. I just read in Ezekiel that that's true. Ezekiel confirms that God knows the thoughts of a man or a woman. So the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God, is knowing that he sees everything that I do, that he hears everything that I say, and that he knows everything that I think, and that he rewards right behavior. That he rewards, he blesses those who are walking in a way that pleases him. He rewards right behavior and disciplines wrong behavior. So those are pretty important words, aren't they? So Christ had to die because we are prone to sin, because we kind of like sin. In some cases, we really like sin. And we can't pull that over God's eyes, right? So God, we just thank you for today. Thank you for Joel and Betsy. Lord, again, we just want to thank you for their long, many years, many flights across the ocean, many hours, years, days, months of service for you in the Philippines. Lord, we pray that the investment that they have made there would multiply and continue to bear fruit, that the seeds that they have planted in faithfulness, that you would multiply them and multiply them, and that you would expand the kingdom of God even now, even while they're here in the Philippines. And we just ask your blessing upon them, upon Bill and Jan, upon their family, their grandkids. God, we just thank you for our partnership with them for many years. We pray that in the days and weeks and years ahead, that you will continue to use them to bear fruit for you. Lord, that they will be able to accomplish the goals and dreams that they have for the future. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We worship you. We thank you for his willing participation on the cross, his laying down his life for sinful men, sinful women. We thank you, Lord. We worship Jesus today. And God, I pray your blessing upon this church. Lord, I pray your blessing on other churches as well. But today we just ask for your blessing to rest here and for us to be able to see what you can do with a group of people that are completely sold out to you. We love you, and we pray in Christ's name, amen.